All right, 13th chapter of Hosea, and let's pray. Once again, Father, how grateful we are to come to you in the name of Jesus. Our hearts are humbled before you, knowing that we have nothing good to bring to satisfy your righteous requirements because you are holy and perfect and just. And we thank you, Lord God, that you make this clear to us because it is so freeing to know that our acceptance by you is all by your work alone, your grace alone. And you tell us in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, that there is none who does good, not even one. There's none of us that can do enough good to merit salvation. And so thank you, Jesus. Thank you, our Savior, for going to the cross and being our perfect substitute. Thank you, Lord, that that was validated by the Father raising you from the dead. Romans 4:25 says that we are justified also through the resurrection of Christ. And so, Lord, with these things in mind, we approach your book knowing that you seal us with thy Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and we thank you for his teaching work. We ask, Lord God, that he would work strongly through your servant and unto your people, that they would grow in grace and the knowledge of you. And that, Lord, you would remind us, as I was talking to you this morning, you would continue to remind us about the contents of Hosea since we're coming to the close right now, and that our minds will not be like dry erase boards where we just erase what we've heard and just have a clean slate and start over now, but, Lord, that you would just keep these things inside of us, hide your word in our heart, and we praise and thank you today for it, Lord God. Let all those who are on their way right now be safe, your angels given charge concerning them. May we all hear the same thing out of your word. Set a guard over me so I rightly divide it. Lord, keep me from error. And we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we ended at the 14th verse of the 13th chapter, and I am going to just pick up right there. No review from last week at all. And I'd like to get us through the 14th chapter then today, the end of the 13th and into the 14th chapter. 14th chapter only has 9 verses in it. So I'd like to finish this up and get us into Joel next week. Now, once again, I know I said this maybe a week ago. Start reading ahead into Joel. Start getting a little prepared in regards to that. Remember I told you that Joel has 3 chapters. And the first half of the book is dealing with, Joel is all about the southern kingdom. That's the kingdom of Judah, Israel, the kingdom to the north, Ephraim, you know, same name. They're gone now. They're long gone. And so this prophecy is now concerning first Judah's own captivity going into Babylon. And then the second half of the book is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem from AD 66 to AD 70. So you've got the 586 BC destruction in the first half of Joel described. And then in the second half, you've got the AD 66 to 70 Roman overthrow of Jerusalem. And we'll make that plain and clear. We'll compare it with some New Testament things that verifies that that's what that's talking about. So you have a strong handle in regards to that. So Joel, we'll start that next week. All right, 13th chapter of Hosea, 14th verse. He says, I will ransom them. Now that's Ephraim. That should go back up to verse 12 where it says the iniquity of Ephraim. That's your object here. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. In other words, God's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind over this. This is going to happen. Now, once again, you've got this theme coming at us that's prominent in Hosea, where there is God's wrath because of their sin and the absoluteness of their destruction. And this will be physical overthrow, physical destruction, and this sort of a thing. But there is hope. There is always that element of hope that is held out there. And I'm going to restore you. That's what we've been studying as we have looked at Hosea and we've compared it with Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36, 37. All of these passages, these large contexts that we've spent so much time in, that are saying, yes, this is going to happen, but I'm going to take Ephraim, the 10 tribes to the north, that went into Assyrian captivity and then left Assyria to the north and went up over the Caucasus Mountains, skirted the Black Sea, and came out the other side. And historians refer to those tribes that came out the other side at the same time that Israel went up and came out the other side of the Caucasus Mountains. Historians call them Scythians, remember? These are the Scythians. And so we've been sort of looking at that and paralleling objects and whatnot. Good morning. And so consequently, we have this one more time now being presented in the idea of the restoration in the analogy of resurrection. And we've seen that in several places. Of course, Ezekiel 37, you know, full of that. You know, the Valley of Dry Bones. And the subject there is the resurrection. The object of the resurrection is the northern tribe, once again. And so God gives this to Ezekiel. They're going to be gone. They're going to wander in the wilderness. They're going to be lost among the nations. But their progeny is coming back. God knows who they are. They really don't know who they are. But that collection, that bringing them back to Him, has been going on since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the gospel going out into all the world. These people are Christians, some of them today, of course, and over the last 2,000 years, they don't even know about some of their backgrounds and whatnot. So we've been trying to kind of focus in on some of that, this worldwide activity. Now, all the passages that speak about God bringing them back into the land, they're always within the context, remember, of being regenerated. They either come back regenerate or He regenerates them in the land. He doesn't leave them in the land in a non-regenerate state. He does not, there's no scripture that talks about them coming back and reestablishing Mosaic ceremonial worship, the sacrifice of animals and bloodletting and observing the Jewish calendar and the seven main feast days, etc., etc., etc. That's all done in Christ, and the New Testament makes that plain. We're getting more of that as we're studying Hebrews on Sunday morning, okay? So He brings them back, but He uses the language, you know, like in it's there in Ezekiel, it's there in Jeremiah 31, that I'm going to give them a new heart, put My Spirit inside of them, I'll write My laws, My words, My Torah, My teaching on their heart, and they will all know Me from the least to the greatest. And, of course, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 also refer to that as well, and that's very germane since the writer's writing to Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians, really, because they are people of the tribes, tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi primarily, but mostly Judah right there, so it's appropriate to refer to them as Jews. Remember, all Israelites are not Jews, right? All of the Judeans, the tribe of Judah, are Jews. But not all Jews are Israelites. Well, I should say, not all Israelites are Jews. Okay. In any case, we begin to finish this up today, starting at the 14th verse of the 13th chapter. I just read it to you. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I took you over to Isaiah 26. Remember last week? Did you make a note of that? Isaiah 26, verse 12 through 21, where that same analogy is used again, bringing them back unto Him in relationship through the analogy of resurrection, raising them from the dead. It's important to discern in a context when a passage that's using resurrection language motif is using it in an analyzing way, in a metaphorical way. And that helps us to understand not only what the prophets are saying relative to that subject, but it also gives us a heads up when that subject comes up in the New Testament, because sometimes it's used in the New Testament in that metaphorical kind of way. It's a way to bring about a vivid picture in our mind. Like, you know, everybody thinks it's impossible to raise somebody from the dead, right? That whole thing. Well, that's what God is trying to get across to us. This looks like an impossibility, but I'm bringing them back to Me. And our job today in the church is we need to ask God to do that. We need to seek Him for that and say, yeah, Lord, bring that to pass. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as in other words, Thy kingdom come. It's all about His kingdom. And this is a part of His kingdom, is bringing these people that is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. See, this has to happen, as I've shown you, because this is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. So then, I mentioned to you last week that this verse 14 right here is also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. I've decided I'm not going to take you over there to that today. I'll let you look at it yourself. If I go over there, I think I'm going to take up too much time, and I want to finish out the book today. So I'm just going to have you look at that. When Paul uses it, he uses it in the context of the believer receiving their individual Christ-like resurrection body that is given to them by God out of heaven. And he quotes this passage after just talking about how that mortality will put off, or rather, mortality will be cast off and we will put on immortality. We become immortal, which the word just means deathless, once we are in our resurrection body. Now, it's important to understand that we are mortal until that time. We cannot properly be called immortal until we are in that individual Christ-like resurrection body. And then he quotes this out of Hosea. Now, you can immediately see that Paul is directed by the Spirit to use this analogically. Again, it's sort of like taking the analyzation and flipping it another way, because this passage, this context right here, is not talking about a believer putting on an actual resurrection body. This is a metaphor. And so Paul uses the metaphor to inform us that as the result of us putting on our Christ-like resurrection body, then death is destroyed. He says, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. Now remember, when Paul talks about death, he's talking about it in 1 Corinthians 15 in a twofold way as he summarizes that resurrection motif. Physical death, yes, is cast aside. It's destroyed. Obviously, when you're in your resurrection body, you're not subject to any type of physicality relative to death. Okay, but he's also talking about the Adamic fall type death, which he enunciates strongly in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, where he speaks about the death that we all died in Adam. And right away, your brain should be thinking that's right, because in Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the tree, you will die, right? But then he ate, and did he physically die? No, he did not. He lived to be 930 years old, not bad, right? And neither can we say, well, he just began to physically die. No, the text doesn't say that. It didn't even hint at it in the Hebrew. Okay, but then we go over, well, why do men physically die? Well, then we go over to Genesis 3:19. See, when we look at these books, we have to think theologically. We have to think the broad picture. We have to think the broad landscape here. It's not enough to just focus in on a few verses, all right? So you go over to Genesis 3:19, and it's like God says to Adam, you'll eat bread by the sweat of your face until you return to the ground, because dust you are, and to dust you will return. The primary understanding being is that, and that's obviously physical death, to dust you will return. The primary understanding of that context being that it is not because of the fall that man physically dies. Man was always going to physically die. Adam had a limited warranty on his life. See? But the reason men die is because of their what? The reason men physically die, thank you, origin, Genesis 3:19. I know it's early and I talk a little fast. Okay, Genesis 3:19, right? Dust you are, he was taken from the dust, and to dust you will return. So, that's the first part of that statement is the reason why men physically die, because they are of the dust. And because they are of the dust, what? To the dust they will return. Why do men physically die? Because of their origins. Because of where they were taken from. Not because of the fall. There's no Bible anywhere that speaks about that. See, when you see the word death, too many people, especially us English folks, English-speaking folks, we automatically think of physical demise. But that's not it. That's not the Adamic death. The longer I study this, the longer I seek the Lord over this, the longer I'm just absolutely convinced. I mean, it's like, and I've got a complete peace about it. Half of all the commentaries in the world disagree with me, but they've got, all of them are the exact same. They cannot root where in the text of Scripture, in Genesis 2 or 3 in particular, or anywhere else, where they can demonstrate that men physically die because of the Adamic fall. They are not related relative to men's physical demise. Now, we are fallen in Adam until we're redeemed in Christ, and we are all subject to the wrath of God, especially pre-Christ. We're subject to the wrath of God, and as you know from passages like Acts 5 or, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages where God speaks about the fact that He will take steps, Psalm 107, He will take steps to bring a temporal judgment upon us that could include sickness and could include death, physical death. So we understand that the root of that action is our sinful rebellion. But that's as close as the connection comes, okay? The reason men have a limited lifespan is because God has designed it that way. Now, that's Job 14 and verse 5. Job 14 and verse 5, where he says, God has given each person a specific amount of what? Years, months, days, and they cannot cross that line, he says. That's why Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto everyone once to die. What happens immediately after that? Judgment. Okay. So each of us have an appointment with death. Why do we have an appointment? Because God has determined, Job 14:5, a certain amount of years, months, days. And you won't be able to cross that. Go to 24-hour fitness all you want. You're still going to die when God has appointed you to it. And I'm not saying you should be unhealthy and be a couch potato. You know, you should feel good. All I'm saying is that God's determined a certain something. And that's the way we need to look at it. And that's how it was for Adam. Why did Adam die when he was 930 years old? Because God set it up that way. God had already providentially predetermined that. That's what it was going to be. Even if he had never fallen, he still would have died. Now, what I just said is considered rank heresy amongst the Orthodox. I don't care. They unsatisfactorily, without any satisfaction whatsoever, can prove from the Scripture that they're teaching that physical death came through the Adamic fall actually occurred. They can't show it from Scripture. So I challenge. It's out there. I'm on record. It's in my book, The End of Sin. I forget which chapter it is. You'd think I'd know. It's my book. I don't know. I don't read my stuff. Once it goes through the editing process, and I've read it a zillion times for mistakes and errors, I don't want to read it anymore. I'm sick of it. On to another's project. All right. I'm doing real good getting us through Hosea here, okay? All right, so Paul uses this verse 14 right here relative to that analogy. Verse 15 now picks up. Though he be fruitful, that's Ephraim, among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Their women with child shall be ripped up. Well, this is a rather vivid picture, a little disturbing. People say there are certain types of literature you shouldn't read because it's so violent sounding. Women being ripped up? What's with people, huh? Okay. Though he be, verse 15, fruitful. Now remember, Ephraim means fruitful. So this is a play on words here. God is playing words, playing on word here relative to referring to Ephraim. Among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord. Now, this would be the Assyrian invasion, and it began in 734 B.C. 734 B.C. ended in 722 B.C. An east wind comes up. It shall come up from the wilderness. That's a typical type of reference relative to when God draw. He uses that term wilderness sometimes to say, He's drawing them out of a place where you weren't expecting, something along those lines. And because you've got to remember that at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, is kind of getting into political economic bed with Assyria, but it's going to turn around and bite him on the butt, is the way this is going to work. So his spring, that is Ephraim's spring, shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, not going to be well watered, it's going to be parched. You can see that the prosperity is going away, okay? He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. The he there is a reference back to Assyria again. He's the one that's spoiling the treasure of all pleasant vessels. In other words, the storehouses of the northern kingdom will be plundered. Storehouses plundered. And then 16, Samaria shall become desolate. Somebody tell me
what Samaria was to the northern kingdom. That's right. Excellent. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And oftentimes, not only in Hosea, but elsewhere, the term Samaria would be used as a designation for the entire northern kingdom. You know, it's like somebody might refer to the United States somewhere as Washington, D.C., or he's referring to the entire nation. And so that's how it's used right here. But this actually did take place where Samaria was desolated then in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. For she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Can you imagine such a thing? Let's not go over that too fast. I know it's disturbing and everything. But can you see this big old foreign Assyrian soldier, you know, all totally armored up and everything, and just going through the streets and swinging his sword and grabbing a child and taking that child and slamming its head against? I don't going to lay on this too long. I just don't want you to miss some of this. It's the Word of God, and part of this is the emotional response to all of this, okay? And then coming across a pregnant woman and him knocking her down, he's not going to rape her. Instead, he's going to thrust his sword right into her pregnant belly. Okay, we can go on. I just wanted you to, you know, I know it's difficult sometimes. Chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. I'll explain that. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. In light of the end of chapter 13 and verse 16 there, where it speaks about the children being dashed and the pregnant women ripped up, it's almost as if there's this picture God has given to the people, and then it's almost like putting out his hands, you know, and pleading with them, where he says in chapter 14, verse 1, O Israel, return unto me. See what God is doing? We don't have to do this. We may have to, because there's a line drawn where my holiness cannot be offended, or it can only be offended so far, if you will, and then that's it. And only God knows where that line is. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Notice he says the Lord thy God. See? He's reminding them about his covenantal promise with them through Abraham and then through Moses and the covenant. You can read it in Deuteronomy, the covenant that God made with Moses and all the people of Israel that came out of Egypt. And they took an oath on that day, and he became their God, and there was commitments and vows exchanged, if you will, you see. He says, I am your God. See, so it's personal with him. For thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. And then he tells them how to do it. He doesn't just tell them to do it, he tells them how to do it. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. It's not to be thought of here as if God is just saying, just speak the right words and it'll all be okay, when their heart is not really engaged in the repentance. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that through the means of speaking, the action of speaking this out, confessing this, you unveil, you expose yourself to your own acknowledgement of your sins. And that's what he means when he says take words right here. Okay, get it out there. Admit it, confess it to me, okay? And turn to the Lord and say to him, he tells him what to say, take away all iniquity. Now, iniquity is one of those words, it's kind of a multi-purpose word. Yes, it has its root in sin, which is disobeying God's law word, according to the way John defines it in 1 John 3:4. I just flashed for a second. Yeah, 3:4. So there's this aspect of uncleanness, lasciviousness, you know, that evil expression, and the decay and the rot and the tainting, iniquity. That it's kind of an emotional word, and it should come across to us that way, okay? But iniquity is the result of sin. See, sin is the breaking of God's law, either not doing what he says to do or doing what he says not to do, okay? And then the result is you are left in a state of uncleanness. That's your iniquity, okay? So he says, this is what you say to me, take away our iniquity. Now, that iniquity is going to involve that sense of guilt, too. So he says, this is what you need to plead with me over. And he says, say this to me, receive us graciously, or receive us through grace. Receive us through, because guess what? They can't obey their way in. It's one of the very few times in the Old Testament where God brings up this type of language and is introducing it to, giving them a hope that there's something more that's coming. There's a provision through the Messiah that's going to kick the door of grace wide open, okay? So receive us graciously, because that's the only way that they could be received. They need his mercy. They've already proven that it's absolutely impossible for them to obey them into God's good pleasure and acceptance. So will we render, it says at the bottom of 2, the calves of our lips. A better translation might be, so will we render like bullocks. It's the offering of our lips. Now, when they use the phrase bullocks here, what do you think they're referring to? It's an instead of kind of idea. Or calves. Were there calves? You're very close. That's good. Yeah, it is the idols that are set up. You remember what two places they were set up at? Frank told us last week, so he can't answer today.
One to the north and one to the south.
That's correct. One to the north, one to the south.
Bethel.
Yes. Bethel's to the south. Excellent. And then the other one was up to the north in? Yeah. Thank you, Julie. Very good. All right, so God is saying, I'm not forgetting this, you know. Even though this was set up at the very beginning of the break between the northern and the southern kingdoms, right? Even though this was set up then, it carries across the entire history. And God hasn't forgotten. He's going right back to the root of their rebellion. He says, so will we render as bullocks or calves the confession of our lips. In other words, we're going to treat it as worship, just like we used to treat worship at the calves up at Dan and down in Bethel. So now we're changing that, and we're directing that worship to the one true God. That's the idea behind this repentance here. Verse 3, he says, Asher will not save us. Now, Asher is another name for Assyria. Asher is another name for Assyria. Again, the people are still confessing here, and one of the things that they're saying is Assyria will not save us, right? They're in bed with Assyria right now, politically and economically. They're trying to do deals with them, and now God wants them to say, it's not going to work. Assyria is not going to save you. Quit depending on the arm of flesh. Depend on me. I'm the Lord your God. I will deliver you. I am your high rock. I am your hiding place. I am your safety, see? So Assyria shall not save us, then they continue to confess, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Now, when he says, has them saying, we will not ride upon horses, it would be the idea of Assyria's got our back, and we'll be able to go to battle by riding on horses against anybody, you know, that kind of a thing. And God is saying, confess to me that that's not going to work, that you're not going to depend on men like this. And you're going to depend on their fortifications and their provisions, you see. So God is trying to get to the root of their problem, you know, their confidence in themselves, their confidence in their false gods, their confidence in their relationships with other nations, other kings, so on and so forth. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Now, he's wanting them to admit that these are false gods, they're not gods, and that they made them with the work of their hands, that they made these dumb things. So he's saying, get it out, put it out there, see? For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Verse 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. Now, wait a minute. Something's just changed right here. God speaks in the present tense, thinking back to a past tense event. He says, my anger is turned away from them. Well, historically, at this moment, as Hosea is writing this, his anger had not turned away. What's he doing right here? Well, he just prefaced that statement with, top of verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. In the future, I will love them freely. And as a result of that healing of their backsliding, and now loving them freely, my anger is turned away. So what's he doing? He's focusing down the road of history, once again, and he's referring to, I'm going to bring you back. Now, not those people that are going into Assyrian bondage. They're not coming back. But their progeny is. Maybe thousands of years down the line, in some way, and we know what that way is, their progeny has been coming back to him through the gospel of Christ, but they haven't been brought back into the land yet. And those land promises are still left unfulfilled. Still hasn't happened. But it will happen. Why does it have to happen? Because remember, I've taken you back into the Abrahamic covenant promises. That land is a part of the covenant. That's part of God's promise and his vow to them. Yes, Frank?
If that's true, then Revelation hasn't happened yet.
No, that's not true.
Uh-huh.
Prove it.
Well, in Revelation, they all
have. Where? Where in Revelation?
Where?
No, brother. Go ahead and then. Well, which part of Revelation are you talking about that hasn't happened yet?
They had to go back because they all helped in rebuilding the temple and everything.
Right, that was under Ezra and Nehemiah.
Right.
Who's the all that came back?
Huh? Remnants of all the tribes.
That's not what the Bible says.
Okay.
Remember what we went through?
I know, brother,
it's okay.
I'm having trouble with this, I really am.
Well, remember when we went through Ezra? During our time in Hosea, and we looked at all the you send your other Bible because I know you took notes.
Yeah.
Okay, and it specifies the names of the tribes and those that came back, and it's got Judah, and it's got Benjamin, and it's got Levi in Ezra in several places, and there's nothing of any of the other tribes that came back. And what I have done is I've taken you over to 2 Chronicles 30, I believe it is. And shown you where that Hezekiah passage is when the northern kingdom has already been destroyed. But there are remnants of some of the tribes. At least five of the tribes are named in that Chronicles passage. And Hezekiah is trying to get them to come back to Judea to celebrate the Passover. It was going to be a late Passover, a month later, okay? But he's trying to get them to come back. Well, for me, it's reasonable to understand that some of those people, to some degree, their progeny, were still in the land and were possibly taken by the Babylonians into Babylonian captivity. But they are not emphasized as being that. It is not specified. So that when these people come back, and not all of them came back, what was the number? What was it? 30,000 of them or something like that? No, not even that much. Came back out of Babylonian captivity first under Ezra, then a second group under Nehemiah. And it was a small amount. A lot of them stayed back there and never came back into the land. But what Ezra and Nehemiah tell us, especially Ezra, the first group that came back, is that it's named as Judah, Levi, and Benjamin as the tribes that came back. And that's important. At the same time, you've got passages in Ezra where it says that they began to establish worship again, and they would sacrifice like 12 bullocks, one for each of the tribes of Israel. So they were acknowledging that they were still, 12 tribes, but not all the 12 tribes came back. It's important to understand that. Now, when it comes to Revelation, and we're talking about the 21st chapter, or the 22nd chapter, chapters 21 and 22 are still ongoing. They haven't stopped yet. We're still in the midst of all of that going on, because 21 and 22, especially the second half of 21, speaks about the nations coming into the New Jerusalem, which the text says there and in other places is a reference to the church. And kings bring their glory into it, and this is going on. Then when you get into chapter 22, you've got you've got the reference to the river that runs through it and the tree of life on each side and the fruit of the leaves are for the healing of the nations and all that stuff. Okay, but at the beginning, the first half of chapter 21, you've got the description of the New Jerusalem, which said New Jerusalem has got 12 foundations, which is in reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But the building on top of it has got 12 gates, and each of the gates is one pearl. And each of the gates has the name of one of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, on it. So all 12 tribes. So what you got there is God is saying that my church is made up of all those who are elect in Christ that were in the 12 tribes, or are in the 12 tribes throughout history, and those who are not. And the foundation is all 12 apostles, that's the new covenant representation, along with the old covenant representation. But the old covenant doesn't save. It's the new covenant that is the foundation that holds the building up, that supports the building, which said building has got those 12 tribes in it. So God will save his elect out. That's why you have to be a good student of Romans 9 to understand that, and Romans 11, see. I know it's a big subject, and I hear you when you're still struggling with it. You know. Yeah, okay, and I appreciate that. Sometimes when we continue to go over a certain thing, it's helpful for me not to just sort of take your hand through it. It's helpful for me to like jar a little bit, just jar you a little bit. And it's like, boom, you know, remember, because we've talked about this before and feel this, you know, kind of a thing. So I know you understand that. Frank's been with me for a long time, and show him all your bruises. Okay. Yeah, and just keep going over. It's important to just continue to go over Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. Just even if you go over those passages, those as we have tried to do, that will continue to undergird a solid understanding that, yeah, this hasn't happened yet, you know. And so, in that sense, it's like I admitted, you are right, Revelation is not fulfilled yet. Well, there's portions of it that aren't. They're ongoing, in my opinion, in my view. And I think chapter 21 and chapter 22, especially the second half of 21 and the first half of 22, I think that's expressing an ongoing thing. I think the salvation of the nations, including those that would include members of the 10 tribes, see, that have been immersed into the nations. That's my position on the matter. So, I will heal their backsliding, verse 4 says. I will love them freely. And that's probably a good place to put Jeremiah 31, verse 31, right there and following. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following, right next to verse 4. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. So that's refreshing. That's like morning stuff, right? As the sun's coming up and the dew is on the leaves and on the fruit. You know, we've all seen photos and you've all seen it probably close up and that kind of a thing. It's that freshness. And he says, I'm going to be as the dew unto who? As it unto Israel, okay? And in Hosea, unless it's specified otherwise, Israel is Ephraim. And Ephraim is the northern kingdom. And Ephraim is the house of Isaac. And Ephraim is the house of Jacob. And all that comes under the heading of Israel. And sometimes Israel is including Judah and Benjamin. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes they're separated. We've seen two or three places in Hosea where God speaks of Israel separate from Judah. Remember? And he shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So he's going to be fruitful. His branches shall spread. He's going to spread out. There's going to be a lot of them. And his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Now, olives and the olive tree, you know, for them, this was a way of saying prosperity back then. The oil from an olive tree, multifaceted purposes, you know, in regards to this oil. Sometimes the Jews would just take the oil and smear it on their face. And in that culture, and you go outside and your face is shining, it was meant to talk about the joy of the Lord and that effulgence, you know, that the Lord has in my life. Yeah, it was exterior, but this is the way they represented this stuff. And so this is part of what's being discussed right here. And his smell as Lebanon. Cedar trees were the smell of Lebanon.
whenever you see Lebanon, it's referring to cedar trees. That whole cedar, fresh cut cedar smell. So God is talking about using this analogy that they could relate to. Sight, smell, maybe taste. This is a newness. In other words, it's the result of I am healing their backsliding and I am forgiving them and receiving them to me graciously. Things are different. And what it does is it represents that their hearts have been changed. I will put a new heart within you. It's that Jeremiah 31 theme that's going on. In other words, regeneration. Born from above. Genothianothane, right? Verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. Now that's an important verse. It's not just anybody that is some kind of a genealogical descendant of one of the 10 tribes, 10 northern tribes. It's they that dwell under his shadow that shall return. Put Psalm 91 and verse 1 right there in the margin. Psalm 91 and verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow, yeah, of the Almighty. So it's he that dwells in the secret place. Well, that's all about election, folks. He that dwells in the secret place. Who dwells in the secret place of the Most High? Those whom God has chosen. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest to come into his courts, to approach unto him. See, that's election. And other passages, of course. They that dwell under his shadow, those are the ones that are going to return. Return to the Lord. And the implication being also returning to the land. Because in this context, returning to the Lord and returning to the land are synonymous. See, they're not going to come back to the land until they return to the Lord. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. This is all about fruit of the Spirit. And it's using the same analogy right there. Corn, vine, see? Grow, revive, fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. The scent thereof shall be the wine of Lebanon. People will see it, experience it, smell it, intoxicating as a great alcoholic wine. Wish I could drink wine. I had to stop because I got a thing that's going on down here and it kind of miss it myself. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Well, if Ephraim is saying that, what do I have to do with idols anymore? I mean, he's been changed, right? What am I doing with this? Why? And it's almost like, how could I ever have done that? You know, we all know that. We look back on what we used to do now that the Lord has taken us and changed us and turned us around. And Carrie and I talk about this all the time. Sometimes she just looks at me at the breakfast table and says, how do people without the Lord live? How do they live? And I just said to her the other day, honey, they just get by as best they can. That's all they got. You know what I mean? But we look back at that and we go, man, how could I have lived without the Lord? That's the idea right here. What have I to do anymore with idols? How could I have done that? God says, I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And now, verse 9 concludes the book. It's the concluding thought in the book. Watch this. God says, who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. Now, when he says this, Hosea's writing this pre-fall of the northern kingdom. Assyria has not jumped them yet. But now, God says, in light of all of this book that I've given you, it's coming, the disaster is coming, there's mercy, there's restoration, but we could stop this! You know? Who's going to be smart enough to stop their sin? Who's going to be prudent enough? Well, evidently not Ephraim. Because it happened anyway. Now, the implication, the second half of this question, relative to who he's zeroing it in on, it's really being asked of us too. It really is. Now that we have this information sitting here in Omaha, Nebraska in the year 2011, if we are backsliding in any way, if we need to repent of some things, which of us will be wise to understand this, prudent to know them? What are we going to do about it?
And then he says, for the ways of the Lord are right. What a simple, direct statement. Who would disagree with that? Whatever God says, his ways, they are correct. And the just, or the righteous, shall walk in them. If you are justified, you've been declared righteous through faith in Christ, you'll walk in the ways of the word of the Lord. But the transgressors, those are those who are not walking in the ways of the Lord, they are not justified, the transgressors shall fall therein. And that's exactly what God's word does to people who are not justified by faith, are not the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. They're transgressors, meaning that they're lawbreakers. They transgress God's directives. And because they do that, they will fall therein. In the midst of God's directives, it's like a machine that's grinding, and God's laws are like a machine that grinds over and over, and people fall into it because they're not righteous by faith, because they have not been justified by faith. See, they don't have that imputed righteousness. So the word of the Lord becomes a snare to them. Well, there's the book of Hosea. How long did it take us to get through that?
6 months.
6 months? Oh, that's right. Lynn writes this stuff down.
We started on May 29th.
He's like the walking calendar you're married to there. That's great. I forgot because you had done that before.
Yeah, right.
Oh, man. You have to stay in the church forever because I need that feature. Apparently, I'm not disciplined enough to do something like that. That's a great little feature. All right, let's pray. And so, Father, we just conclude right now thanking you, Lord, for preserving the book of Hosea for all of your people. And thank you for the blessing that it has been to get through that book. And we do ask, Lord, that you would continue to remind us of the things that we have learned here through Hosea. Just help us, Lord. We just need your clarity, O God. And we need just that. That understanding from you, Lord God, because we're just all, traveling along here at different places. And so thank you for your grace and mercy. We can know, Lord, that you will clarify more and more of these things to each of us, O God. And I thank you for that. Thank you that you continue to clarify things to me. And I praise you for that. And as we start Joel next week, Lord, we just believe that your blessing will be rich upon us as we prepare this week by reading through it. Getting us ready to start that next week. We look forward to it, Lord. And thank you. Let our fellowship now with all your people, Lord God, as they come into the service, be sweet and strong. Thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.